I would just like to also reiterate thank you to Holly for her prayers. And, you know, we're talking about God's word this morning, and God's word is not restricted to words, because quite often what we want to communicate goes beyond the bounds of what any individual word can communicate, because words are purely symbols. And the Bible also talks about the Spirit groaning, and I just want to say your prayers really moved me this morning. So thank you very much for what you said and also what you didn't say. That was really good. Thank you. So in prayer, let us continue in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we ask that you are here in your Holy Spirit, that you speak to each and every one of us through your word, that we may be salt and light in this your creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just over a week ago, Jeremy Paxman, you know, the very good interviewer, was writing an article on the Church of England's fight to survive that we have here. And it's kind of interesting read. What was also, though, an interesting read, quite often we get these articles now online as well, is that people can write in response to it. Well, here's some of the responses to it. As you see, I've just highlighted a few. No way am I going to go through all of that. It's not pleasant listening, but I actually think we have a responsibility to listen, because these are the people whom we are called to be the light and the salt to. So very selective, because we can't be here for 2 days, very selective quotes from the article. Well, the article itself, for example, last year the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, I'm sure you knew that anyway, talked of how the culture is becoming anti-Christian. What does it mean? If it means that Christians are miffed because their superstitions cannot so easily be imposed on others in our country anymore, then good. One does from time to time hear Christians coming out with that self-pitying whine. And some of the responses to the article. As a confirmed atheist, I love that, confirmed atheist, I continue to despair at the idiocy of those who continue to believe in some kind of God. Religion has been the bane of the human race. The sooner it all disappears, the better we will be. We need to listen to these voices. Time to get religion out of schools and government is not healthy. We need a more rational state if we're going to fix our country. Well, there you go. There's the simple solution for the world. The ontologies of the major religions have been continuously and successfully dismantled by the natural sciences over the past 500 years. Christians fought most of these developments tooth and nail. Faith is one of the greatest examples of confirmation bias. If anything good happens, it just has to be God, the real one. I was raised in the Baptist church, but I got over that a long time ago. The church is like castles, an interesting set of buildings which remind us of time gone by. As part of our built heritage, they both need preservation, although the philosophy which caused them to be built has lost its relevance in our world. If only God could just poke his head out through the clouds once in a couple of millennia. Just one small appearance and he might have the world on his side. I doubt that, by the way. God was once so vocal, telling Moses and others what to do, right down to some very detailed commandments. And now it has all gone quiet on us. And even a couple of comments here, which I think is supposed to be supporting and helpful. There's very little wrong with non-doctrinaire education in Christian values and the odd Bible story, just like we bring up young children to believe in heaven, Santa, and the tooth fairy. Made me realise, of course, there are some children, not all the children have gone out. So if If only all religion was as benign as the Church of England, we'd be in a far more peaceful world. Well, that's nice praise, isn't it? If only we were so ineffective as the Church of England, it would be fine. Well, we need to be serious about the culture that we're living in. And, you know, this past generation, I mean, since the Enlightenment, we've gone through a modern era for about 300 years, and we're living in what we at the moment call a postmodern era. I don't know what they'll call it in the future, looking back at us. A key value of postmodernism is tolerance, and that is the picture we have. And there's a lot to be said about tolerance. One of the things, Holly, that you said was about we are free to worship. We're free to pray here and there. And, you know, I wouldn't swap that for non-tolerant society where that wasn't allowed. I wouldn't swap that for a place where I could be killed or put in prison just for being caught carrying one of these, a Bible. I wouldn't swap that at all. But I do think, though, it has shaped the way that Christianity is perceived in the country as in a way of, you know, ah, bless, let them believe what they believe in and it doesn't impact upon us. And that's very much what the box that we've been shoved into. It's fine to believe whatever we want to believe in as long as we don't impact upon other people. Now, don't get me wrong, those terrorists, yes, sure, their faith is impacting upon other people, and I'm not saying that we should go and try and impact in that kind of way. Although there's something to be said that there isn't, I don't think I've ever come across a Church of England terrorist. We're far too nice and not impacting upon anyone. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we should have terror, but maybe we should have impact. And it comes down to this postmodern culture that everyone can be right. And that's great. My favourite colour is red. What's yours, Jenny? Oh, is it? Well, there you go. What's yours, Margaret? Okay, Emma's is purple. Right, okay. There you go, that's spirit leads. And we can say, well, that's fine. We have different favourite bits, you know, and everyone's equal to that. And there are a number of things we can all have different views on that about, and it's equally fine in that sense. But a question about does God exist, yes or no, if one person's answer is yes and the other one's answer is no, can you not see, well, to use the word idiocy from one of those people, if you proclaim that both are equally correct? One has to be right, and the other one has to be wrong, because either if God exists, he exists, full stop, for everyone, full stop, or if he doesn't exist, he doesn't exist at all. Both people cannot be right, and the impact of the answer to that question has quite a big impact. So how can we reduce Christianity to a kind of, well, I'll believe what I believe and you can believe what you believe. That's both fine. We can both be right for ourselves and not have an impact towards each other. That surely is a wrong position that our postmodern age that we live in has meant that we've accepted. Which means then, Jeremy Paxman, be honest, has a point in saying, here is a church that actually does lots of good things for people. I'm not saying that's wrong, but what it misses is the truth, is the motivation as to why we do that. For example, the wonderful helping hands thing that we have is not just to be kind. What drives us to want to serve our society? But if you get rid of the thing that motivates us, that drives us, yes, you still have some good works and things like that, but we start to see something missing in this world. And also, all religions are not equally true. We could do a whole sermon on this, but let me just touch upon a couple of things. Well, you know what's happening in the Buddhist Myanmar at the moment. But there's a, well, some people don't call it religion, a philosophy. Why? Because you don't necessarily even need to believe in a god. I find it quite interesting when I ask a Buddhist, if you don't believe in a god, what is keeping track of all the good deeds and bad deeds that you do that influences the karma for when you die and get reincarnated? What's the calculating system if that system doesn't exist? Quite an interesting one. Or even with Muslims. If you're going to believe that the way they interpret the word of God is that it's divinely written, so word to word, bypassing the human element of translation and so on, how can you hold that when the Quran says that Jesus is a prophet, when Jesus himself says he's the Son of God? Or even if you think, well, maybe that's the way we've interpreted the Bible, it says that Christians understand the Trinity as God the Father, Mary the Mother, and Jesus the Son. Well, if you're divinely inspired direct from God, then you're not going to all of a sudden start including mistakes like that when you're talking about, when you say other religions, because we very much see ourselves, Judaism, Christianity, and Muslim, as a part of a related to the same religion, because it comes from the same heritage from Abraham as the father of those things. You're not going to start making mistakes like that if what you're writing is not a human process. It has come direct from God. Now, I think, what is behind a lot of this change that's happening in our society, this postmodernism? There's a number of things going on. But one thing that we are doing is that we are losing our shared story, our shared heritage, because we're losing what is in here. I think the Bible is still the most sold book. But most people I've seen have got one sitting on the shelf, and when you ask when's the last time you actually got it out off the shelf and read it, they can't tell you because it's such a long time ago. Interesting question for us. When was the last time we opened up whether the app, of course, or the Bible, and actually read it? Well, I want to do that with you today, because there was a similar situation, a postmodern situation that's captured in the Bible. And if you look through the book of 2 Kings, we're now after David and Samuel, and you go through a string of kings. Kings. And here now, although in the book of Joshua and Judges, it says about keeping pure, keep just worship God, don't allow other gods, Asherah, Baal, all those sort of things come in. Yet, this society has been unfaithful and has been, like our postmodern society, worshipping many different gods, and it's fine if you worship this one and that one, and there doesn't seem to be any conflict. You know, it's like, it's okay for me to be a Buddhist and a Christian kind of thing, and don't see the obvious conflicts. Now, it's a long Bible passage, so it'd be easier if you was to follow this with me. I'm not going to give you a page number. One thing I despair about Nathaniel's Cornet teacher, she writes the fingering down under the notes for Nathaniel. What does that mean? Nathaniel reads the fingering rather than the notes, so he never actually learns to read music. You see that? If I said to you, go to page number, you'll never actually find your way in the Bible, because you just go by that page number. So there is a contents page if you need it. Near the beginning. So we need to go to the book of 2 Kings. And then chapter 22. So you'll see at the top 2 Kings and then a number. So 22. You won't see the number 22. There's 21 and 23, but it's within there. And we'll actually start at the beginning of 22. You'll see a big number 22 on that page. So 2 Kings 22. So you can see just before it at 21, Manasseh rules in Judah. So Manasseh particularly was one where allowed anything goes in your religious and ethical practice. But now his son, Josiah, is king. So 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adonijah. It's great when you have these names in such small print. From Bozekah. He did what was pleasing to the in the Lord's sight and followed the example of his ancestor David. He did not turn aside from doing what was right. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the grandson of Meshulam. I'm going to test you with all these names later. No, not. The court secretary to the temple of the Lord. And he told him, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him count the money in the that the gatekeepers have collected from the people at the Lord's temple. Entrust this money to the men assigned to supervise the temple's restoration. Then they can use it to pay the workers to repair the temple of the Lord. They will need to hire carpenters, builders, and masons. Also have them buy timber and cut stone needed to repair the temple. But there will be no need for the construction supervisors to keep count of the money they receive, for they are honest people. Well, that's trust. Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the court secretary, I have found the book of the law in the Lord's temple. Then Hilkiah gave the scroll to Shaphan, and he read it. Shaphan returned to the king and reported, your officials have given the money and collected the temple of the Lord to the workers and supervisors at the temple. Shaphan also said to the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a scroll. So Shaphan read it to the king. When the king heard what was written in the book of the law, he tore his clothes in despair. Then he gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Hapor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan the court secretary, and Asaiah the king's personal advisor. Go to the temple and speak to the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah. Ask him about the words written in this scroll that has been found. The Lord's anger is burning against us because of our ancestors have not obeyed the words in this scroll. We have not been doing what this scroll says we must do. By the way, let me intersperse. It is most thought that this scroll, this book that was found, is what we know as the book of Deuteronomy, which was, in a sense, Moses' last sermon to the Israelites in the wilderness before he ascended the mountain and passed away. So Hilkiah the priest, Akam, Echor, Shaphan, and Isaiah went to the newer Mishneh section of Jerusalem to consult the prophet Huldah. She was the wife of Shalom, son of Tivkan, grandson of Haas, the keeper of the temple wardrobe. She said to them, the Lord God of Israel has spoken. Go and tell the man who sent you. This is what the Lord says. I will destroy this city and its people, just as I stated in the scroll you read. For my people have abandoned me and worshipped pagan gods. And I am very angry with them for everything they have done. My anger is burning against this place, and it will not be quenched. But go to the king of Judah, who sent you, to seek the Lord, and tell him, This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the message you have just heard. You were sorry, and you'd humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I said against this city and its people, that this land would be cursed and become desolate. You tore your clothing in despair and wept before me in repentance. So I have indeed heard you, says the Lord. I will not send the promised disaster against this city until you have died and been buried in peace. You will not see the disaster I'm going to bring on this place. So they took a message back to the king. Now in chapter 23. Then the king summoned all the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the temple of the Lord, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. There the king read to them the entire book of the covenant that had been found in the Lord's temple. The king took his place of authority besides the pillar and renewed the covenant in the Lord's presence. He pledged to obey the Lord by keeping all his commands, regulations, and laws with all his heart and soul. In this way, he confirmed all the terms of the covenant that were written in the scroll, and all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. Then the king instructed Hilkiah, the high priest, and the leading priests, and the temple gatekeepers to remove from the Lord's temple the utensils that were used to worship Baal, Asherah, and all the forces of heaven. The king had all these things burnt outside Jerusalem on the terraces of the Kidron Valley, and he carried the ashes away to Bethel. He did away with the pagan priests who had been appointed by the previous kings of Judah, for they had burned incense at the pagan shrines throughout Judah and even the vicinity of Jerusalem. They had also offered incense to Baal, and to the sun, the moon, the constellations, and all the forces of heaven. The king removed the Asherah pole. Let me just intersperse there. And the Asherah pole, if you can imagine the male organ that's different to the female organ on a pole, that would give you, it's a fertility kind of, fertility god. So he moved that from the Lord's temple and took it outside Jerusalem to the Kidron Valley, where he burnt it. Then he ground the pole to dust and threw the dust in the public cemetery. He also tore down the houses of the shrine prostitutes who were inside the temple of the Lord, where the women wore coverings for the Asherah pole. Josiah brought back to Jerusalem all the priests of the Lord who were living in the towns of Judah. He also defied all the pagan shrines where they had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. So you imagine, you didn't just have the temple. The temple was just one place of worship amongst other kinds of worship. So he's now tearing those down so that the temple is the only place. He destroyed the shrines at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of Jerusalem. This gate was located to the left of the city gate as one enters the city. The priests who had served at the pagan shrines were not allowed to serve at the Lord's altar in Jerusalem, but they were allowed to eat unleavened bread with the other priests. Then the king defied the altar of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so no one could enter, so could ever use it to sacrifice a son or daughter in the fire as an offering to Molech. He removed from the entrance of the Lord's temple the horse statues and that the former kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. Again, notice another god there, sun god. They were near the quarters of Nathan-Melech, the eunuch, an officer of the court. The king also burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. Josiah tore down the altars of the kings of Judah and built on the palace roof above the upper room of Ahaz. The king destroyed the altars that Manasseh had built in the two courtyards of the Lord's temple. He smashed them to bits and shattered the pieces in the Kidron Valley. The king also desecrated the pagan shrines east of Jerusalem and south of Mount Corruption, where King Solomon of Israel had built shrines to Ashtoreth. Yes, that's right, King Solomon, in all his wisdom, you may recall, married many wives and took on their gods. So much for wisdom. Gods and Sidonians, Nishemosh, the detestable god of the Moabites and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He smashed the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah poles. He then desecrated these places by scattering human bones over them. The king also tore down the altar at Bethel, the pagan shrine that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had made when he had led Israel into sin. Josiah crushed the stones to dust and burned the Asherah pole. Then as Josiah was looking around, he noticed several tombs on the side of the hill. He ordered that the bones be brought out and burned them on the altar at Bethel to desecrate them. This happened just as the Lord had promised through the man of God at Jeroboam, stood beside the altar at the festival. Then Josiah turned and looked up at the tomb of the man of God who had predicted these things. "What is that monument over there?" Josiah asked. And the people of the town told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted the very things that you have just done at the altar of Bethel." Josiah replied, "Leave it alone. Don't disturb his bones." So they did not burn his bones or those of the old prophet from Samaria. Then Josiah demolished all the buildings at the pagan shrines of the towns of Samaria, just as had done at Bethel. Then they had been built by various kings of Israel and had made the Lord very angry. He executed the priests of the pagan shrines on their own altars, and he burned human bones on the altars to desecrate them. Finally, he returned to Jerusalem. King Josiah then issued this order to all people: "You must celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant." There had not been a Passover celebration like that since the time when the judges ruled in Israel, throughout all the years of the kings of Israel and Judah. This Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem during the 18th year of King Josiah's reign. Josiah also exterminated the mediums and psychics of household gods and every other kind of idol worship, both in Jerusalem and throughout the land of Judah. He did this in obedience to all the laws written in the scroll that Hilkiah the priest had found in the Lord's temple. Never before had there been a king like Josiah who turned to the Lord with all his heart and soul and strength, obeying all the laws of Moses. There has never been a king like him since. That might be the longest Bible reading you've had to sit through in a church. But then I make no apology for that, because actually here's our shared story. In fact, here is a story of someone in the Bible discovering their story, like we need to rediscover again, realizing then that the culture that they had grown into, just like our postmodern culture today, was not a healthy culture. And to then not only rediscover the story through the scroll, through the book of Deuteronomy, but also rediscover it through action. This is why it's important that as a church, we do have the church season, the church year. Just like where they said they hadn't had a Passover since the time of the judges. They had forgotten their heritage. They'd forgotten who they were as a people. We are in danger of forgetting that we are children of God if we do not recall the story that knits us together. The answer in this Bible passage against the culture of its time was, read the Bible, in effect. And I do believe the key to our present plight is that we do not know our Bibles well enough, not only as individuals, but also as communities. The Bible is our story, a human story grappling with what and who is God, and what and who we are. If we ignore the Bible, we start all over again by ignoring the wisdom of those who has grappled with this before us. Hence those comments I read earlier. And also, if we lose that story, we have to find something else to replace it with. Well, what have we done? We've come up with human rights. Really important. But why have we got these universal human rights? Because we're replacing the Bible. But what is happening is interesting. One of the things behind Brexit, and I'm not going to go into the politics of this, but at least understand it in this way. One of the things about Brexit was we want to be able to take on our own laws. One of the things about that is the argument we don't want to just have the human rights that those Europeans have decided are human rights. We want to be able to disagree and say, actually, it's not a human right to do X or have Y. That's part of the argument, isn't it? Well, if you replace the Bible and you come up with your own set of things, you're then going to have a disagreement on what those things will be, each to your own. Well, that's postmodernism, isn't it? Part of the thing about not knowing the Bible well enough is also then people can quote the Bible at us, and if we don't know it well enough, we just accept what they are saying. Now, if you look at Matthew 4, verses 5 to 7, or more specifically, verse 6. Matthew 4, verse 6. Who's quoting the Bible? Yeah, the devil. One of the images we have, don't we, from it, is it Ephesians 6, with the flames, the armor of God and whatever, and the arrows as the word of God. Yes, but even Satan is happy to quote the Bible to try and win the argument. And Jesus only overcomes that second temptation by understanding the scripture as a whole rather than taking one text out of context. Does that make sense, what's going on there? So when someone says, oh, this has got to be the case because in the Bible it says this, unless we understand the Bible as a whole, we're more likely just to go along with what they said because we're not in any better position to understand how it fits together. And I think of this as a situation. I actually remember having vaccination as a child. And I try and think, I wonder which one it was, because afterwards I remember having the sugar lump as well. So, yeah. Who can remember a vaccination as a child? Yeah. Isn't it funny how that memory, probably we didn't like it, didn't we? I remember I didn't like it, but I also remembered this. I remembered it was okay because my mother was there with me. She was the one who took me to that situation and was with me. In other words, even though that situation was painful, and take that situation on its own, I could say, my mother is, well, I wouldn't have thought a child abuser at that time, but my mother doesn't want good for me. But you see, I had a far bigger picture of my mother than taking that incident out of context. That meant that I could read that unpleasant incident within the context of a loving mother. Does that make sense? Yeah? If we just look at bits of the Bible, we're in danger of interpreting the rest of the experience just by those bits. We need to understand the Bible as a whole. And let me give you one of the most misquoted bits out of the Bible that I come across, where people say, the Bible says an eye for an eye. You can finish it off. Tooth for a tooth. So it's okay for me to have retaliation. The other thing about the Bible, about understanding it as a whole, is that you can see a progression that's going on. Let's turn to Leviticus. So I'm going to get you used to these things. Leviticus Leviticus 24. Now, let us again paint the picture. If you read the whole Bible, you will see this picture. But I remember when working in a school. This would be the typical scenario that I would have in a school. Child A does something unpleasant to Child B. What do you think Child B does? Gives them back and probably tells, but does something more. Yeah? Do they recognize that? If someone's done, Child A's done something to Child B, they don't tend to do exactly the same. They'll do something bigger. Yes. Something worse. Absolutely. So Child B does something worse to Child A. What does Child A now do? Something even worse. Yes. Absolutely. And it keeps going on until actually Child A or Child B can't do anything anymore worse. So they get someone else to join them. Yeah. And they might get, you know, whether a friend is a bit harder or something, or they might, I have witnessed in schools where you then have even got a parent to go have a go at the other one. What have they then done? They've then got their parent to have a gun. So you then got the family kind of feudal war going on, and it gets bigger and bigger. Well, surprise, surprise, that human trait didn't begin in the 21st century. So what is this text about? Well, Leviticus 24, 17 to 20. I need to get my eyes tested. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp and... hang on, I forgot that right. Thank you, yes. Anyone who takes another person's life must be put to death. By the way, here's an example. I'm just going to take that out of context. There we go. I've got a biblical argument for capital punishment. Haven't I? Yeah? If you don't know the Bible as a whole, you'll fall for that. So anyone who takes another person's life must be put to death. Anyone who kills another person's animal must pay back in full. A live animal for the animal that was killed. Anyone who injures another person must be dealt with according to the injury inflicted. Fracture for fracture, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever anyone does to hurt another person must be paid back in kind. Or, let me give it to you this translation. Death is also the penalty for murder. But the killing of an animal that belongs to someone else requires only that the animal be replaced. Personal injuries to the other must be dealt with in keeping with the crime. A broken bone for a broken bone, an eye for eye, a tooth for a tooth. The whole point of that text is to say, yes, we operate a system of justice, but you should never do more than the wrong that was done. Otherwise, it will escalate and blow up into a much bigger situation that we witness time and time again. So you take that out of context. When people say, oh, I have a right, the Bible says an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Actually, the Bible's telling you there, restrict what you do. Don't operate out of anger. Operate out of justice. Oh, and by the way, Matthew 5... So Matthew 5, verse 38 and 39. I suspect this will be in red ink because Jesus must have said it. There you go. You have heard in the law that Moses says, if an eye is injured, injure the eye of the person who did it. If a tooth gets knocked out, knock out the tooth of the person who did it. But I say, don't resist an evil person. If you're slapped on the right cheek, turn the other too. Jesus is saying, you've heard in the law that justice is the right way to go. Injustice is not the kingdom of God. Justice is the kingdom of God. But I tell you, even more than that, you don't need to operate out of anger. If you trust in God, justice will happen in God's time. It may not be in our little human time, in our little human lives or whatever. Trust God. Don't operate out of that retaliation. So when someone says to you, the Bible says, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hopefully now you're in a better position. You can see the movement that's happening in the Bible as a whole, as people in the Bible interpreting what God has been doing in this world have been growing in their understanding of God's kingdom's values. Shall I give you one more? What I think is... Now, this could be a whole sermon itself, and I'm not going to do a whole sermon on this. And there's the danger if I touch on this one, but it's the one that's probably most prominent in what people think us Christians are always going on about. Okay, so go to Leviticus 18. You might be noticing a little theme here of Leviticus. It's where a lot of these laws are, by the way. And verse 22. So, Leviticus 18, verse 22. You see what it says, can't you? Interesting point here, by the way, is that everything about the Bible, because these are all interpretations. What the actual Hebrew talks about is that one shouldn't lie down, a man shouldn't lie down with a man like they do a woman. This person who's done this translation, because they come from North America and there's a particular culture and interpretation, the way you understand Christianity in that way, interprets it as do not practice homosexuality. And they could well be right. But it doesn't that is an interpretation. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It might mean something about the headship of male over female, for example. But again, out of context, here's an advert. And it says here, tattoo, Leviticus 18:22, forbidding homosexuality. See that advert? There's someone there. Has that, a man should not lie down with another man as he would a woman. I wonder how far we need to go in the Bible till we get to chapter 19, verse 28. What does it say? What does it say? Yeah, no tattoos. Just the next page in the Bible. Well, you're marked with that for life now. I do hope someone pointed it out to that person. When we take bits of the Bible out of context, you know, that is a judgment call to say that one verse in Leviticus is more important than another verse in Leviticus on the following page. It's a judgment call, which we all make, but we're not in a good place to make judgment calls over one bit of scripture over another if we don't understand scripture as a whole. And so, therefore, one of the things that really exciting thing that we as Junction are doing over the next year is doing a tour of the Bible. And with the tour of the Bible, we are actually going to look at the Bible as a whole, so that hopefully by the end of the year, you will understand what we call the meta-narrative, i.e. the big picture of what Scripture is telling us. And then on each session, we will drill down a bit further, a bit like in a couple of these examples I said today, we drill down a bit further to actually really understand what is being referred to there. Just imagine now that Christians of this country really understood what God is saying to this world, because they understand the totality and not just phrases plucked out of it. How better we would be equipped for communicating in this world. If we do not take God and the Bible seriously, then we cannot expect the world to. As Jesus puts it, if the world loses its saltiness, it's not the world's fault, it's the salt's fault. We have a huge responsibility to reclaim this world's agenda. Now, last week, Mark talked about part of your liturgy getting the bacon sandwiches. Church has had liturgy that's developed over time for very good reasons. And one bit of liturgy that most churches do is respond to God's word by saying the creed. And I think we need to reclaim that. We need to understand, what is Christianity? Who is this God that we are worshipping? So I invite you now with me to say the creed together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That is our creed. It doesn't matter if you didn't understand all of that. I'm not sure if I understand all of that myself. It doesn't matter if at any point you think, actually, I'm struggling with that phrase, because it is our creed. Based from our story. We have a togetherness. We have a common interest, a common heritage. And that isn't just something made up for our culture of our time. This is something that's been with Christianity from very early times. And we lose it, like if we lose God's word here, at our peril. So I encourage you, join up for the tour of the Bible. And more importantly than that, I encourage you, get this off the shelf and read it so that this story becomes your story. And it's something we do together. I'm looking forward to learning from you the time that I have with you. We don't just read it on our own. We do it together and see what God is telling us through it. Amen.